Iran and the remaining JCPOA signatories are set to hold talks in Vienna. Tehran is warning the other side the window of opportunity won't remain open indefinitely. Palestinian factions criticizing the Israeli president's visit to the Ibrahimi Mosque. The Islamic Jihad calls it a crime rooted in some Arab states' normalization ties with the regime. And the World Health Organization says that the overall global risk related to the newly detected COVID variant is very high. This is World News with me, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, with talks in Vienna to revive the 2015 nuclear deal just hours away and maybe an hour away, Iran has called on the opposite side to make the most of the occasion, warning that the window of opportunity will not remain open indefinitely.
The new Iranian administration has taken part in the negotiations with genuine determination, good faith, and with fruitful discussions in mind. The other side must seize on this window of opportunity, because this is not a window of opportunity that will remain open forever.
Khatibzadeh says the negotiations will run smoother if the U.S. comes to Vienna to resolve the deadlock and outstanding issues from the previous rounds. He warned, however, that if the U.S. insists on continuing its unilateral measures, Iran will have a, quote, multitude of options available. The spokesman said that Iran is trying to practically verify the U.S. implementation of its commitments under the nuclear deal and the U.N. Security Council resolution endorsing it. He also pointed to a joint statement by the U.K. and Israeli foreign ministers promising cooperation against the Iran nuclear program. Khatibzadeh said that Israel has always been hostile to the nuclear deal and some European states aren't coming to Vienna with necessary resolve to remove the sanctions, and they do not want the effective implementation of the nuclear deal. Let's go to Vienna, the venue of the talks. Homa Lizgar, correspondent, is there. Homa, what do you have for us?
Unfortunately, I can't hear you very clearly, but I will give you an update of the situation here if you can hear me. We're just standing outside the Hotel Coburg, where, of course, we're expecting the joint commissioning session to be held. We're hearing approximately 2 p.m. here at Vienna time. Just ahead of these talks already, we've had a trilateral meeting, as I said earlier, between Iran, Russia, and China, and the Russian envoy, once that meeting took place, tweeted saying that he believed it was a useful meeting, giving them an understanding of the positions of the new Iranian negotiating team. So what is that new position? The head of Iran's delegation, Deputy Foreign Minister Mr. Barghari, has already made it clear. He said that Iran has come to these talks looking for full, effective, verifiable removal of all post-JCPOA sanctions, that Iran wants the Americans to lift those sanctions before it can come back to full compliance. But once it gets the guarantees, and it can verify that all of these sanctions are removed, Iran is also willing to return to full compliance, but it will not base the talks here on a proposal for mutual compliance. He said that this is not something that Iran can work with, meaning that a step-by-step approach, so any kind of interim agreement, all of that, as far as the new negotiating team is concerned, is out of the question. What Iran has come here to ask or to demand is the complete removal of all the sanctions before it can come back to full compliance. And also, Iran has been saying it wants guarantees from the Americans that if and when the JCPOA is back in place, then the Americans would not withdraw from the deal again, as happened under the Trump administration. So they have also called for guarantees from the Americans when it comes to the future of the deal, if indeed it does survive. But in the previous round of talks, these are issues that we were hearing the Americans had not agreed to. The Americans are not directly involved in talks with Iran here, as you know, but they are present here in Vienna. Their team is led by Rob Malley, and he will be engaging and has been engaging in talks, of course, with the other parties, with the three European countries, the Russians and the Chinese. And their positions are conveyed to the Iranians as these talks take place. This, of course, initial joint commission meeting that's being held here in Vienna will be a platform by which all sides of the constant media, both on what Iran is demanding and what Iran is willing to do and what the Americans are willing to do. Iran's team has said that they are here to see if, in the words of Mr. Ghafari, the Americans are willing to take action and not just talk, not using, he said, the JCPOA just as a tool to increase pressure on Iran or just to make empty promises without living up to them. Because we know back in 2015, when this deal was signed and promises were made for sanctions removal, between 2016 to 2018, Iran really did not benefit entirely from that sanctions removal. And then, of course, Trump withdrew and additional sanctions were imposed. So Iran is saying that there is an issue of trust here, but in order for that trust to be built, they need lead action from the Americans.
Okay, let's see what will come out of this round of thought. Thanks for that, Tamar Litsky in Vienna. Now, Iran is marking the 11th anniversary of the assassination of one of its nuclear scientists, Majid Shahriari, who was, like I said, one of several Iranian scientists assassinated in just over a decade, with Iran pointing the finger at Israel and the United States.
The aftermath of a brazen assassination on the streets of Tehran 11 years ago. The target was not a political figure, as one might expect, but a scientist. Majid Shahriari was on his way to university on November 29, 2010, when assassins on a motorbike attached explosives to his car and detonated them, killing him in cold blood just days before his 44th birthday.
The scientific garden that has been cultivated in Iran by the grace of God and diligence of the people is boundless. If they scythe any flower, many will grow in its place. They made a mistake. They have tested us many times. The 1980s Iraqi imposed war is a sign of that. Where are we now? Where is the other side?
Shahriari was a nuclear science and technology professor at Shahid Beheshti University. He studied at Amir Kabir and Sharif Universities of Technology, two prestigious universities in the Iranian capital. His expertise covered a wide array of nuclear scientific fields, including reactors, fuel cycles, and radiotherapy engineering. He was involved in designing and constructing nuclear reactor core simulators. On the day that Shahriari was assassinated, a similar attempt was made on the life of another Iranian nuclear scientist, Feridun Abbasi, but he miraculously survived. Those attacks came just months after the killing of another nuclear scientist, Masoud Ali Mohammadi. Two other experts, Daryush Rezai Nejad and Mustafa Ahmadi Roshan, were also assassinated in the next 2 years. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, killed near the Iranian capital last year, was the latest in the string of such assassinations. Iranian officials have blamed Israel for carrying out the assassinations with the complicity of the U.S. and the terrorist Mujahideen Akhal organization. Numerous Western reports have confirmed the veracity of the claim, while Israeli officials have never denied culpability. The intention of the killings has been described as impeding Iran's nuclear program, a campaign that has also included sanctions and acts of sabotage against Iranian nuclear facilities. Yet that objective has ostensibly not been achieved, as Iran's nuclear program is pushing ahead full steam. Just earlier this year, Iran unveiled 133 new nuclear achievements to mark the 15th anniversary of the National Nuclear Technology Day. The country has also recently ascended from observer state to full member status at the UN Scientific Committee on Effects of Atomic Radiation. Even US officials have admitted to such progress. A report earlier this month by the New York Times said US officials have warned Israel against carrying out attacks on Iranian nuclear sites. They say such acts of aggression are counterproductive and prompt Iran to rebuild an even more sophisticated and efficient uranium enrichment system. Upon visiting Shahriari's family in the wake of his assassination, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said the assassinations are a sign that Iranians are conquering the summits of science and knowledge, and called for the continuation of their path. As evidenced by the advances and breakthroughs in the nuclear sector, Iranian officials and scientists have taken meticulous note of that advice.
International lawyer and activist Barrett Grossman says that Israel and its Western allies have utterly failed in their objective of vilifying and hindering Iran's civilian nuclear program.
Israel and its partners in the wider axis of evil, that is the United States and France, have fallen very wide of the mark in achieving their overall objective and somehow convincing the international community and people around the world that Iran is somehow in violation of its international obligations and quietly beavering away at creating some kind of a nuclear weapons facility. That's simply false, and they've certainly done nothing that could be characterized as achieving a goal of stopping such developments or even stopping Iran's peaceful nuclear ambitions, while at the same time, Israel, of course, remains largely untouchable, with no one being willing to hold Israel accountable for the very large stockpile of nuclear and chemical weapons, which it's largely conceded by all involved it has, even if Israel itself chooses to remain silent about those matters.
In other news, Palestinian factions and political groups have criticized the Israeli president's controversial visit to the Ibrahimi Mosque in the occupied West Bank. The Islamic Jihad movement says the regime's arrogance is rooted in the normalization of ties with some Arab countries. It says the Palestinian Intifada will continue by all means and in all forms. The Hamas resistance movement says the visit shows Israel's tendency to far-right ideologies. The Palestinian Liberation Organization has also reacted. It said that the visit is a move backed by the United States to plunder the rights of the Palestinian people. Meantime, the Palestinian Authority has slammed the visit, saying it was aimed at supporting the settlers in the occupied land. Isaac Herzog took part in a candlelight ceremony at the holy site on Sunday. Now, the Prime Minister of Afghanistan, Mullah Mohammad Hassan Akhund, has promised his government will not interfere in other countries' internal affairs. In his first public speech, he also urged international charities to continue offering aid to the war-torn country. A correspondent has more from Kabul.
Nearly 4 months since the Taliban seized power in Afghanistan, the country's prime minister, Mullah Mohammad Hassan Akhund, made his first speech to the nation. Hassan Akhund pledged that the Islamic Emirate is independent in all its policies and wants no interference to or from countries. He also assured Afghans that there won't be any further U.S. drone strikes anymore.
We assure all the countries that we will not interfere in their internal affairs, and we want to have good economic relations with them. We are drowned in our problems, and we are trying to get the strength to bring our people out of miseries and hardships with God's help.
The Taliban are struggling with a series of challenges, most notably reviving the country's economy after the suspension of international aid, which made up 75% of the country's budget under previous governments. Observers view the new remarks as positive, but warn that the remarks didn't meet people's expectations, suggesting that senior officials of the country should have a sense of public communication and address a strategic approach for tackling the ongoing crisis.
We are happy that the Taliban Prime Minister addressed the people after 100 days of silence. Afghans and the international community expected him to address strategic approaches for saving the people rather than discussing general topics. Most of his speech dealt with spiritual issues rather than political ones.
My question is, why Afghan officials don't talk to people face to face? We expect them to hold talks with us directly and address the problems immediately.
The UN aid agencies have already warned of a humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan, where more than half of its 38 million people are expected to face starvation this winter. The Prime Minister also urged international charity organizations to not withhold their aid and to help the nation. The U.S. has already frozen nearly $9.5 billion in assets belonging to the Afghan Central Bank and stopped shipment of cash to the nation. The remarks by the Taliban minister come as international organizations are sounding the alarm on worsening crisis in Afghanistan. The country is now dealing with dire straits, food insecurity, and poverty. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
the World Health Organization is saying that the likelihood of the spread of the Omicron variant of COVID-19 at the global level is very high. The UN health body has called on its member states to accelerate the vaccination of high priority groups and report initial cases and clusters of the new variant. It also urged a risk-based approach toward travel guidelines. To prevent the spread of the Omicron variant, Japan has already reinstated tough border measures by banning all entry of foreign visitors. This new and potential and more transmissible strain has been detected in a number of countries, including in Britain, Switzerland, Germany, and Australia. Omicron was initially identified in South Africa. Its severity has not been determined yet due to the lack of sufficient information. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Being outstanding is a divine blessing for which one should be grateful to God. This is a part of the speech delivered on November 17, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a number of the academic elite and top scientific talents of the country. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. All praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our master, Muhammad, and upon his pure progeny, especially the remnant of God on earth. I am happy to see that, praise God, this meeting is taking place this year. Of course, in previous years, we met with outstanding students every year. But last year, we were not able to do so. Today's meeting was beneficial for me. I have truly benefited from what our friends and dear ones, both the boys and the girls, have said here. Now, the next step is to judge the accuracy, depth, and correctness of the statements. One needs to reflect more on what you have said, but overall, what I have heard here was useful for me, and I have benefited from this meeting.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I am very thankful to those friends who took the trouble to talk here. I will first mention a few points about the academic elite and being outstanding in general. If there is enough time left at the end, I will also mention a few points about knowledge-based companies. The first point, my dear ones, is that being outstanding is a divine blessing and gift, which one should thank God for. The first thing that you should think about is thanking God for this blessing. The Holy Quran says, "And give thanks for Allah's favors, if it is He whom you serve." The Holy Quran, Surah 16, verse 114. This is in the chapter The Bee. The phrase, "and give thanks for Allah's favors," can be found elsewhere in the Holy Quran as well. This is a perpetual duty. Later on, I will expand on the way one should thank God. But the first point is to think about thanking God for the blessings and gifts of genius.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our show aims to address the most important issues in the subcontinent, which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will see how social media giants are censoring human rights abuses in Kashmir. And we will also take a look at how the year-long farmer protest in India has finally paid off.
As the Kashmiris live under a brutal occupation, recurring communications blockade and prolonged aura of fear embroiled by torture, extrajudicial killings and kidnappings, social media giants are turning a blind eye to the human rights abuses faced by the people of the Indian-controlled Kashmir, even now when tensions are high in Kashmir because of the authorities are using innocent civilians as human shields. A report by the Kashmiri human rights organization Stand With Kashmir claims that since 2017, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have continually silenced Kashmir-related content. What's going on, and why is this happening? Take a look.
In August 2019, India's right-wing BJP government scrapped the autonomous status of Kashmir by revoking Articles 370 and 35A of the Indian Constitution as a part of Modi's campaign to take over the disputed territory. Internet was shut down, curfew was imposed, thousands of Indian troops were sent into the territory, and all opposing voices, including three former chief ministers of the state, were arrested. Even though curfews and internet blackouts were momentarily lifted, they have been regularly reinforced time and again. Up until today, there have been more than 300 instances of internet shutdowns in the disputed territory. But what's interesting is that even when the internet is available, social media conglomerates censor the voices of Kashmir which call for help. According to a 30-page report by Stand With Kashmir titled How Social Media Corporations Enable Silence on Kashmir, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have been silencing Kashmir-related content since 2017. According to human rights groups, the human rights abuses in Indian-controlled Kashmir now range from mass killings, enforced disappearances, torture, rape, and sexual abuse to political repression and suppression of freedom of speech, but Kashmiris have no way to tell the world about the atrocities themselves.
It's funny how social media giants like Facebook are on one hand criticized for being too soft on hate speech content, while on the other, they are readily censoring voices which are merely found offensive by the US government. After the US martyred Iranian General Qasem Soleimani in cold blood, Facebook and Instagram accounts of all the uncountable number of journalists, activists, and common people who were posting in support of the slain general were shut down, and Facebook accepted that they had to comply with the requests of the US. Facebook did not even shy away from closing down the official account of Press TV, which is followed by 4 million people, simply because the US administration does not agree with it. Where's the freedom of speech, and is that all to do with the double standard policy of this monopoly?
A former Facebook product manager raised the alarm over the not-so-free and safe Facebook, leaking a trove of internal company documents to the Wall Street Journal. Francis Haugen uncovered the real face of Facebook to the world, and the company tried to hide away from the controversy by hurriedly changing the name of its parent organization from Facebook to Meta. According to the leaked internal company documents, which are also referred to as the Facebook files, Facebook has been aware of hate speech and calls for violence against groups like Muslims and Kashmiris, including posts of photos of piles of dead Kashmiri bodies with glorifying captions on its platform in India, but still, none of their publishers were blocked. The leaks also reveal that for the past 3 years, Facebook has also been conducting internal research of how Instagram affects young users, and Facebook's own findings were that Instagram is harmful to a large portion of young users, where teenage girls were among the most harmed. Researchers within the company reported that we make body issues worse for 1 in 3 teenage girls. Shockingly, this is just the tip of the iceberg. The papers provide revelations regarding topics ranging from toxic Facebook algorithms and dangerous artificial intelligence software to meddling in internal politics of countries and spreading false information.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mrs. Naeema Mahjoor, a columnist at Independent Urdu. First of all, welcome to the program, Mrs. Mahjoor. Now, a 30-page report by Stand With Kashmir claims that since 2017, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have continuously silenced Kashmir-related content. Now, do you think this is true?
I think it is, because it has also been confirmed by many international organizations, human rights organizations, as well as the journalist organizations, including Access Now and CPJ, and others as well. Human rights organizations has also given report about this. Even in many judicial cases in India, the courts have also admitted it. There are also colleagues of mine in journalist fraternity and other social rights organizations whose social media accounts still remain closed until today, whether it is Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And you might have also seen that more than 1 million tweets of the account holders were held since 2019. Which had a mere, mention of Kashmir. This has also come in the public domain now. Since 5th of August 2019, when Jammu Kashmir was stripped of its semi-autonomous status, the region had no internet for the last 700 days. And even during the earliest period of COVID pandemic, when the internet was the lifeline of every single person to get information on how to deal with this pandemic, and in Kashmir, and it was total communication blockade. And then the majority of the population in Kashmir and Jammu and Kashmir, the whole region, considers these social media platforms, whether it is Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter, they are certainly, complicit with the government in Delhi in disabling the thousands of accounts or restricting the content if there is any mention of Kashmir. There was a recent survey by some social activists in Kashmir. They give number of 600 account holders who are prominent journalists, social activists, human rights activists, and they don't have these accounts working now because they are totally closed. And there are artists, even artists, actors, academicians, who are raising voice. Across the globe. They are mostly the Kashmiri diaspora. They were raising voice on the appalling situations of human rights in Jammu and Kashmir. Their outreach capacity has been curtailed by these social media platforms. So because of these strict restrictions on local media, and then there's only one narrative of Kashmir story by Indian mainstream media, it was only the social media which common people have access to or can share their apathy. When you also deprive them of this digital right that's given to 8 billion population of the world, and you can realize the sense of helplessness, hopelessness Kashmiris are going through at this time.
Now, dozens of people from the Sikh community also protested at the Facebook headquarters in California. They also claim that Facebook and Instagram have been censoring content posted in support of the Indian farmers and about the Sikh community. Now, do you think there's a pattern to this?
You can find this pattern in every part of India now. Where minorities are facing intimidation and harassment every day. There are many reports that accounts and the content got disabled throughout the Paha farmers agitation in the country, which is now running for the last 1 year. Recently, you might have seen the news, those viral videos also of Tripura, which is in northeast of India, and two social media handlers, including journalists, were slapped with the FIRs for tweeting ground reports on attacks on minorities and their religious places in Tripura. Some were arrested also, and there are many journalists which are still behind bars in Tripura. They haven't got even bail yet. Internet access was shut down there in Assam and Tripura, and still many are denied access to social media platforms. And then you might have also gone the story about this Amravati in Maharashtra, where Mumbai is the commercial capital of India, and there internet was shut down, social media was totally, shut down. There were restrictions all over media, and it's hard to get another shade of the story when you have got only one side of story from the mainstream media, which they get from the government itself.
Mrs. Mahju, I forgot to ask, why is Facebook censoring content in Kashmir in the first place?
I don't have any answer for that, to be honest with you. I think this question needs to be asked to these social media platforms, because why are they taking sides of the government? Maybe it is because of their own commercial interests, or there is a lot of bonhomie, or the influence of the friendly relations of these rulers. But this also negates the claim of the democracies that every citizen has a right to speak or write. This pick and choose policy of the governments as well as of these social media platforms. You are allowing some people to speak and you are depriving other people not to speak. That puts a huge question mark on the credibility and impartiality of these social media platforms, because they themselves claim that they are the champions of free speech. So social media giants have become, I think, most doubtful in the eyes of the public now. So they need to restore this confidence among the people that they are not taking sides with the governments, which people have, I mean, the general impression is that.
Thank you for your precious time and knowledge, Mrs. Mahjou. Now, let's see how people reacted on social media on the human rights abuses in Kashmir.
Khalid Baydun wrote, Instagram blocked his story when he tried to talk about crisis in Kashmir. Samir Yasir mentioned that the brutal killing of Shamima was underplayed by newspapers. Zabe tweeted no internet and communication facilities to be allowed in Kashmir, which is total breach with international law and ethics, and still the whole world is silent. Wat Tyler tweeted Modi pays a lot and tried to silence the media regarding the crisis in Kashmir.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
In 2020, the BJP government led by Prime Minister Narendra Modi passed three controversial farm laws which sparked massive protests in the country. These laws essentially loosened rules that have protected India's farmers from the free market capitalists for decades. After a year of non-stop protests, the hard struggle of farmers has finally paid off. Modi has announced that the laws will be repealed. But what is it that led people to get angry with the laws in the first place?
The three laws being talked about are the Farmers Produce Trade and Commerce Promotion and Facilitation Act, the Farmers Empowerment and Protection Agreement of Price Assurance and Farm Services Act, and the Essential Commodities Amendment Act. These laws, which were introduced in September 2020, were met with widespread angst and widespread disapproval from farmers, who took to the streets to launch a robust protest. The laws were basically meant to deregulate the sector, allowing farmers to sell produce to buyers beyond government-regulated wholesale markets, where growers are assured of a minimum price MSP. This would mean that small farmers would be put up against big businesses, who would then ultimately negotiate prices according to their own holding power. And free market prices would mean that farmers would also lose out on price support for staples such as wheat and rice. The protests, which started off in Punjab, ultimately spread like wildfire. Protesters joined forces together on the streets in a year-long rift with the government, something which is being called the longest agrarian movement in independent India. The protesters were prepared for the long haul right from day one. They set up camp, had trucks full of food and water, and a zealous spirit which kept them united. It is said that after 1 year and more than 700 lives lost during the protests, the protesters have finally won. However, laws are yet to be repealed in the parliament, and let's not decide everything at the drop of a hat.
The farmers from Punjab, who predominantly belong to the Sikh religious minority of India, were the first to grasp the danger when Parliament passed the three controversial bills in a great hurry without a discussion or taking farmers' unions into confidence. The Sikhs since led the farmers' protests in India. Interestingly, Modi made the announcement of backing down from his decision on the occasion of birth anniversary of Sikhism's founder Guru Nanak, whom the Sikhs all around the world follow religiously even after his death.
The Sikh population consists of almost 30 million people around the world, and between 22 million to 28 million live in India. Of those who live in India, around 80% reside in North Indian state of Punjab, which borders with Pakistan. The announcement comes few months before key elections in five provinces of India, one of which is Punjab, where majority of the population are Sikhs. The government BJP party is performing poorly in Punjab, and where earlier farmers had made it almost impossible for BJP leaders to campaign or even hold meetings with their workers in the state. The party is now expected to take credit for undoing a mistake and deciding to bow down before the farmers as it aims to woo the Sikhs who formed the majority vote bank in Punjab. That's not it, however. The Sikh community have had their own differences with the Indian establishment and right-wing organizations in India, from the Golden Temple massacre in 1984 to the present situation of minority rights. The memory of Sikhs in India is etched with a series of tragedies. Before independence, Sikhs had an empire of their own, and after independence, due to the ill treatment faced by their community, the Sikhs started demanding for a separate homeland of their own, what was called Khalistan Movement. Commentators claim that Modi is afraid that these protests could spark separatist sentiments in Sikhs. Modi's announcement comes right after Sikh community held a referendum in London on the question of whether Indian-governed Punjab should be an independent country. Thousands of people participated, and more referendums are to be held in Canada, EU and other cities of the UK.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Anwar Rizvi, a South Asia analyst. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Rizvi. Now, could you please tell us why the farmers were unhappy with the farm laws in the first place?
Okay, I'm not going to go too much into the nitty-gritty of the law itself, but I'm just going to give you a general overview of why the Indian government thought that the laws were necessary and why the farmers then rose up against the laws. So basically, India, despite all the technological advances and all the industrial advances that it has made in recent years, it is still a largely agrarian economy. Large parts of the Indian population still rely on agriculture as their main source of income. And particularly in the province of Punjab, which is almost entirely an agricultural state, agriculture in Punjab is not just an occupation, it's actually a way of life, it's part of the culture. And there have been practices that have been in place for decades, for centuries, and they work quite well for the farmers. Most of these farmers are not big farmers. They have small holdings, very small farms which they farm on. A lot of these farmers are not particularly literate. They don't totally fully understand the markets. They don't fully understand the supply and demand economics. So they rely on the middlemen, who are also, by and large, they're part of the community. Some of them could be village chiefs or other kind of community elders who act as the middlemen between these small farmers, who are the majority of the farming community in the Punjab and also as well as the rest of India. And these middlemen then help the farmers get their produce to the local markets, which are called the mandis, where they're then sold to the wholesalers. And also these middlemen will take care of the farmers by providing them loans when the crops have not been too great and the farmers are in need. And so therefore, these middlemen don't just help these farmers get their produce to the market, they also help them in many other ways. And because they are part of that very community where the farmers themselves come from, therefore, these middlemen are actually a lifeline for these farmers. Now, what the Indian government with this Farming Act wanted to do was to completely replace a tried and tested system, which had been in place for many centuries now, with a more corporate system. So they wanted to bring in big agro-industrial complexes where they would buy directly from the farmers, they would buy the produce from the farmers, and then distribute that those products across India and obviously to other parts of the world. The farmers were not happy with that because, quite simply, they thought that something which they have tried and trusted for so long, for generations, is suddenly being replaced overnight with a more corporate system. A lot of these farmers do not understand how the corporate world works. They won't know who to deal with. They won't know the people who are running these big agro-industrial complexes. It would be a totally alien concept for them. And perhaps some reform was necessary, but such a drastic reform in such a short period of time was not something the farmers were willing to accept. Hence, there was a big protest.
Last but not least, Mr. Rizvi, farm laws are being overturned now. Why couldn't the people pressurize the government in overturning the CAA?
That is a really, really good question, because the CAA, unfortunately, does not impact the overwhelming majority of the Indian population, the Indian citizens. It impacts people who have come from other countries into India. And the law itself is very discriminatory, because it blatantly excludes Muslims from applying, Muslims who come in from other neighboring countries into India as refugees or asylum seekers or as workers, and it excludes them from applying for Indian citizenship on the basis they are Muslims.
Thank you for your time, Mr. Rizvi. So glad to have you on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media on farmer protests in India.
Claudia Webb MP, a Member of Parliament for Leicester East, has appreciated Indian farmers and believes their protest is an example to the world how injustice must be defeated. Spiritually Speaking believes there are many lessons to take away from the Indian farmers' protest for organizing, for justice and for individual happiness. Zara Sultana MP wrote a tweet about Indian farmers and mentioned that the will and determination of Indian farmers forced Modi to repeal his anti-farmer laws.
And that was our episode about censorship in Kashmir and farmer laws in India. We hope you enjoyed the episode. We will meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio is a dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Our question today is about religion in a general sense of manner. The pose of this question says that the Prophet Isa, Jesus, peace be upon him, had his own religion. He had Christianity. And Prophet Musa, Moses, peace be upon him, also had his own religion. Why do we as human beings care so much and get caught up so much in the religious beliefs and practices of other people? Shouldn't we just let people live and let live?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let me correct your understanding of this question. It's referring to a Persian proverb, which means that every person may follow his own religion. So Isab edin Khod means that leave Jesus to follow his own religion and Moses to follow his own religion means that these people are talking about the concept of enjoining good and forbidding evil. So they say that everyone is free to follow his own religion. Why do we need to preach our religion? Why do we need to enjoin good and forbid the evil? So it's a Persian proverb, and they want to prove that as Muslims, as human beings, we have no right to enjoin the good and forbid the evil and preach our religion and our values.
So in essence, you have your own moral conducts and rules and regulations. You cannot eat pork, he can eat pork. Just continue this way.
Yeah, you do based on your understanding.
Right. And you do you, and you do you.
Exactly.
Right.
So it's a Persian proverb, and so it's not a narration, a verse. And but there are some verses in the Quran that people refer to prove that this proverb is based on the verses of the Quran. And even according to the verses of the Quran, we have no right to preach our religion. Practice what you believe in and leave other people to practice their own religion. You have no right to preach your viewpoint.
Is that what we have in Islam?
Pardon?
Is that we do not have the right to preach?
Of course not.
Right, right.
So the first verse that is misunderstood by these people is chapter Kafun, verse 6, in which the Holy Prophet, addressing the polities of Mecca, says, لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَالْيَدِينَ. Your religion is for you, and my religion is for myself.
Right.
So they say that, see, even the Prophet is telling the pagans that you follow your faith,
okay.
I will follow
right.
the religion of Islam.
Right, but so they misinterpreted this verse.
Exactly. The point is that with this verse, of course, the Holy Prophet is not going to recognize paganism and the creed of those disbelievers. After preaching them for a couple of years, he came to know that, and they proposed to Prophet to give him lots of money and properties and so on and so forth.
To stop preaching Islam.
Stop him preaching.
Right.
Then finally, the Holy Prophet, this is the last stage, he comes to this conclusion that they are not going to believe in them, and now they are asking him to stop preaching Islam. But then the Prophet says that, no, your religion is for you and my religion is for mine. That is that I will continue preaching my
so
own
So that's
religion.
The meaning of this verse.
That's the meaning of the he is not for sure recognizing their religion. Otherwise, why for 23 years he made
then
all
why is
efforts.
He a prophet?
Yeah, exactly.
It makes no sense anymore.
Exactly. The other verse is in chapter Fussilat, verse 40, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اعملوا ما شئتم. Do whatever you like. They say that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the people that you are free to do whatever you
want. Do
like.
Whatever you want. Sin. Do
exactly.
whatever you want. You are free.
Yeah. So, اعملوا ما شئتم means that even if Muslims do not want to say prayer or practice hijab and so on and so forth, اعملوا ما شئتم. Do whatever you like.
It is God's command.
But yeah. But the point that is that these people neglect the fact that the tone of this verse is threatening. اعملوا ما شئتم in the context means that when you are disappointed of a person getting, guided through the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, then at the final stage you tell him that, okay, do whatever you wish.
We as human beings do this. When we get angry with
exactly.
somebody, we keep telling him to not do this, we keep advising him, helping him, and he's stubborn. Then we say, you know what, do whatever you want.
Do whatever you want.
I don't
so
care.
This is the tone of this verse.
So
this
they took these verses, not even the verses, some words completely out of context.
Exactly. Right. And the same is true about another verse in chapter Baqarah, for example, verse 139, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that لَنَا أَعْمَالُنَا وَلَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ. Our deeds are for us and your deeds are for you. Again,
right.
it's a threatening tone. It's the final stage as you mentioned.
Right.
But on the contrary, we have a couple of verses in the Quran talking about the importance of preaching the religion of Islam and the importance of enjoining good and forbidding the evil.
Right.
Again, unfortunately, some people only refer to some verses and they misunderstand them and ignore other verses of the Quran.
Right.
Ya ayyuha rasul balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik, which is related to the appointment of Imam Hadi alayhi salam in Ghadir Khum. O Prophet, preach what you have been what you have received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa in lam taf'al fa ma ballaghta risalata. Somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is threatening his Prophet,
yes.
that if you do not do so, it is as if you have not completed your mission.
That's a sign of how important appointing the imam is.
Exactly. So the Prophet cannot be indifferent regarding the faith and the faith of his society. أُدْعُ إِلَىٰ سَبِيلَ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِذَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. Chapter An-Nahl, verse 125. Addressing the Prophet, Allah says that you need to invite the people toward the path of your Lord.
Preach. You are a preacher.
Preach, yeah.
Right.
Through hikmah, through wisdom and good advice. For some people, you need jadal, I mean, a kind of debate.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Specifically about enjoining good and forbidding evil, which are two important duties for all Muslims, we have a couple of verses, including Al Imran, verse 110. Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, talking about the Muslim nation, says that you are the best nation in the whole history of mankind. But right. Why? The rest of the verse, the remaining part of the verse, explains the reason. One of the reasons is that تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. Why I, that is God, called you the best nation? Because you enjoin good and forbid from the evil.
Right, so you go around and preaching. In
exactly,
essence.
That's
right.
The point. In Tawbah 71, الْمُؤْمَنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمَنَاتِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. One of the features for the male and female believers, I mean both men and women, is that they enjoin good and forbid the evil.
Right.
In a very interesting narration, the Holy Prophet has made a kind of comparison and a simile. He says that كُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ. The Holy Prophet is comparing all the people to a shepherd who has a flock.
Right,
the Holy Prophet said that you are like a shepherd who has to guard his flock. So every person, regarding other members of the Muslim society, has this responsibility to guard them
right.
from, misguidance.
Right.
So these are some of the very explicit verses in the Quran and in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. We know that books have been written about the importance of enjoining good and forbidding the evil. And the book
is a part of our theology to enjoin good and forbid evil.
Yeah.
So if we take that out, then what is Islam then?
Exactly, definitely. And sometimes we live in a very corrupt society, and we know that even if we enjoin good and forbid evil, there is no result for that.
Right.
And we know that one of the conditions for enjoining good and forbidding evil is that you there must be a possibility for the people who listen to you and follow your guidance.
There needs to be a chance of success.
Exactly. So sometimes we live in a society, all the people are corrupt, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if we have a verse regarding
right.
that,
exactly.
is telling us that in that case, just take care of yourself and your family members. Yeah. And just take care of them not to be also corrupted.
Right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu alaykum anfusakum. O believers, take care of yourself. La yadurrukum man dhalla idha ihtadaytum. Those who are misguided, they will not harm you. So it is only referring to exceptional cases.
Right. This is not a general rule.
Like exactly.
You only should care about your own
selves. So if this proverb is referring to this situation, then it's logical. If
right.
you are not able to change the society, at least we need to take care of ourselves and our family members
right.
Not to be misguided. The next point is that it's been mentioned by the Islamic scholars as well that enjoining good and forbidding evil doesn't mean spying on the privacy of other people.
Right.
When people may commit some sins in their privacy, even in
the private homes.
Yeah.
Right.
No Muslim government has any right to go and
investigate and judge and persecute.
So the obligations of enjoining good and forbidding the evil